Let's hear the word of God this morning. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, again we come needy for your word, needy for the power of your Holy Spirit, whether we know it or not. This is our situation this morning. And so we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to hear, to receive, to trust, and to obey. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, here we are again in Luke's gospel at the end of chapter 3. And once again, we see Luke turning from John the Baptist back to Jesus. Last week, we had the camera turn from Christ back to John and his ministry of preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now we turn back to Jesus once again. And here we have, in these two verses, one of the most profound moments in the Gospels. Here we have a moment of revelation. We have a moment of heaven itself being open and God the Father himself speaking audibly from the heavens. And we have God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And we have God the Son hearing the proclamation of the Father, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Here we have one of the most astounding moments in the Gospels, a moment that's recorded in all of the Gospels. You know that there are some things that find their way into one but not the others, but here is a moment that we find in the Gospels, a very unique moment. And Luke sets up this moment for us in a specific way. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the context for this revelation. The context for this revelation. We read there at the beginning of verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." This is the first thing that John tells us about the context for this astounding moment of revelation in the Gospels. The context is the baptism of Jesus Christ. And of course, we would ask, as John asks in other Gospels, why does Jesus need to be baptized? And that's why Luke sets it up in this particular way. The baptism of Jesus is the context for this revelation, this glorious moment in the Gospels. The first thing we see here is that we shift the camera focus from John to Jesus. Luke wraps up John's ministry there at the end of the section we looked at last week, verses 19 and 20, summarizing the reality that John's preaching of repentance moved him towards imprisonment and finally and ultimately to execution and death. Luke wraps up the ministry of John there in verses 19 and 20 with those words that Herod imprisoned John in verse 20. And then he summarizes this moment here, this context, by saying when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with his sinful people. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with his sinful people. And that is the context for this amazing moment in the gospel. Jesus has identified with his sinful people in baptism. Let's zoom back for a moment. So we have the weight of this land on us. Just jump back to John's ministry. John is going there in Judea, and he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is proclaiming to the people that they need to turn from their sin, that they need to turn back to God in preparation for the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom that the Messiah will bring. Things are not right amongst the people of God. Things are not good. There's not a faithful obedience and following the way of the Lord with eager expectation. No, this people to whom John is sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his paths, need to hear this message of repentance. They need to turn from their sin and turn back to God. They need to go into the waters of baptism as a sign of their repentance, as a sign of their need for cleansing and renewal, that they might be standing as those who are ready to receive the coming Messiah. So how are people thinking about those who hear John's message for baptism and go out to him and go down into the waters? They're proclaiming for everyone to hear, here we are, here we come, sinners in need of forgiveness, sinners guilty and in need of cleansing. We are those who are walking this way, and we need to turn back to the living God. And here comes Jesus. Remember where we left Jesus in verse 52 of chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Here is the incarnate Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, and in his genuine, his true humanity, as we saw, he increased in wisdom, he increased in stature, he increased in favor with God and man. Here's this one who's been in perfect obedience, living faithfully, unknown, out of the way, and yet think of that summary in verse 52. That's Jesus. And what is the first thing that he does when he comes upon the scene, but 18 years later, he hears John proclaiming this baptism of repentance, and he walks right down into those waters and identifies with his people in their sinfulness, in their desperate need for repentance. Jesus Christ is the man from Psalm chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the blessed one who never walked in that unrighteous way. He never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of mockers. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night. Here is the perfectly righteous man, and the first thing he does as he comes into his public ministry is freely and fully identifies with his sinful people. That's the context for this glorious moment in the gospel. Now, Jesus identifies with his sinful people, but he is not himself sinful. This is absolutely essential. Luke has established this with great clarity as he has unfolded Jesus, the situation surrounding his conception and surrounding his life as a 12-year-old boy. We read in Romans 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but he did not himself have any sin. He did not himself have a sin nature, but he, being perfectly righteous, being completely without sin, still, freely and fully, publicly identifies with his sinful people in receiving the baptism of John. So that's the context for this moment of revelation. But it's not the only thing. See, Luke mentions that when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized, and then he says, and was praying. The context for this glorious revelation is Jesus' identification with his sinful people in baptism, but also his communion with his Father in prayer. Luke is very careful to note this kind of thing. Luke is the only gospel writer who draws our attention to this reality, that after Jesus was baptized, in that moment, he was praying to his Father. He was communing with his Father. Luke intentionally draws our attention to this reality, not just here, but throughout his gospel. Prayer is the context for this inaugural moment in Jesus' ministry, communion with his Father. But we'll see throughout the gospel that prayer is the context for many such moments in Jesus' life. In Luke 5:16, we see that prayer is just characteristic of the life of Jesus. His life on earth in his humanity was a life of communion with his Father in prayer. He regularly removed himself that he might be with his Father in prayer. In chapter 6, verse 12, we see that on the cusp of him calling the 12 disciples to himself, we find Jesus, we find our Savior praying all night long. And then he calls the 12 to himself. In chapter 9 and verse 18, we see that it's in the context of Jesus praying that Peter, for the first time, confesses the identity of Jesus Christ, the identity that's revealed here in this moment at his baptism, and yet he walks with his disciples so long, and it's in the context of prayer that Peter confesses that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And most essentially, most noteworthy, that other glorious moment of revelation as they're on the mountain. In chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it's in the context of prayer that again the transfiguration happens and the veil, as it were, is pulled back and the glory of the Lord shines forth, and again we hear that voice, that revelation from the Father of the identity of his Son. We see it. Chapter 11, it's the context of Jesus praying that his disciples in turn ask to learn prayer. And then we see, of course, in the garden, as Jesus prepares for the cross, again we find him in communion with his Father, praying before he goes about his great work. And we're going to unfold this more as we walk through the gospel, but it's essential to see the centrality of prayer in the life of Jesus. Jesus, remember, is fully human. And it's in the fullness of his humanity that he accomplishes the work of salvation on behalf of us human beings. And as one who was fully human, he lived his life out by communing with his Father in prayer, by seeking God in prayer, by asking his Father to accomplish the work in him that he had been called to do. So we just want to see this morning very clearly. If our Lord needed to rest upon the Father in dependent prayer, how much more do we need that? If the vine needed to be communing with the Father in prayer, how much more the branches? This is not easy. It's really easy to see. It's really easy to see the centrality of prayer in the life of Jesus and the necessity of prayer in our lives as Christians. That is easy to see. And it's easy to say that we see it, but it's not so easy to walk in it. As we looked at spiritual warfare, here is the place where the evil one brings his assault. Because I believe it is absolutely biblical and true. I don't know who said it, but the devil trembles at a saint on their knees. Not because we believe in the power of prayer, but because we believe in the power of the one who hears and answers our prayers. So let's take heed of that call this morning. We must be those who rest upon the Lord in prayer. So this is the essential circumstances surrounding this great revelation. Jesus, having publicly identified with his sinful people in baptism, and communing with his Father in prayer, stands there, and the heavens open. This is the language of Revelation. Here we have the window between heaven and earth open, that we might see something through it. This is the event here in verses 21 and 22. The primary thing that we're to see is this revelatory moment. God pulls back the curtain. He opens the heavens so that we might be paying attention, that we might learn something, that something might be revealed here in this moment, something glorious. revelation is signaled. We think back to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, 1, where he's just longing that the heavens may be rent and God might come down. Here that longing comes to fruition as the heavens are opened. In Mark's language, they're rent, torn asunder, the same language that's going to be used of the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple when Christ dies upon the cross. Here the heavens are opened. So our ears should be opened. We ought to be ready. What's God going to reveal? What is he going to say? What are we to see here in this moment? The first thing we see is Jesus anointed and empowered. We see Jesus anointed and empowered. You see that there? In verse 22, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So we go into that moment and everyone's gathered around. Many people have been baptized, but now the Son of God has been baptized. Jesus has identified with his sinful people in baptism. He's risen up out of the waters. He is communing with his Father in prayer. The heavens are opened, and here, in the form of a dove, visible, at least to Jesus and to John, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus himself. This is an anointing. An anointing. Priests were anointed into their service. We remember we have kings anointed into their service. You think most specifically probably of David, as he's anointed that he would be the true king. If we read in Isaiah chapter 11, we read of the righteous branch coming from the stump, the shoot of Jesse, the one on whom the Holy Spirit of God will rest. And in Isaiah chapter 42, we read these words: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice for the nations." The long anticipated root, the long anticipated Messiah, the long anticipated chosen servant of God is standing before us here in the waters of Jordan, and he is anointed by none other than God the Holy Spirit, descending in the form of a dove. This is what's happening in this moment. Later, when Peter's preaching in Acts 10 and verse 32, he's going to specifically remind the people of this reality, that at his baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's what happened. He is consecrated to his task. He's set apart as the Messiah for his work here in the reception of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus not have the fullness of the Spirit before? Of course he had the fullness of the Spirit. But here we have something of an inauguration, something of a commissioning of the Son. He's about to and is in fact embarking upon his public ministry. He's going to do the work that he came to do here in a public way. And as he identifies with his sinful people to be for them, to be their representative, indeed to be their substitute. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is set apart for this task. But he's not just set apart for it, he's also empowered for it. Remember, Jesus comes as God the Son incarnate, fully God and fully man. And the work that he does for us and for our salvation in coming as one born of a woman, born under the law, he does in the fullness of his humanity. And just as he must rely upon his Father in prayer, so he will need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that he has set out to do. He must have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to obey the law perfectly. He must have the power of the Holy Spirit to perform his miracles. He must have the power of the Holy Spirit if he is to endure to the end, to the very cross. Jesus needed not only to be anointed by the Spirit, but also to be empowered by that same Spirit. We will see this as we walk through the gospel. Jesus' dependence in his humanity upon the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is anointed and empowered in the descending upon him of the Spirit, fulfilling Isaiah 42:1. This is indeed the servant of the Lord, the chosen one, on whom the Spirit has been placed, as he's going to speak of himself shortly in chapter 4. The one who fulfills prophecies in Isaiah 61 as well. So what's happening in this grand and glorious moment? The Spirit comes from heaven to earth to anoint Jesus for his task, to empower him for that task. But in order to understand the fullness of that task, we need to now take heed to the voice that came from heaven that accompanied the descent of the Spirit and indeed unfolded for Jesus and for us what is happening in this moment. You see that there. It goes on to say, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Here Jesus is announced as the Son and affirmed by the Father. He's announced as the Son and affirmed by the Father. Look at the announcement. First of all, "You are my beloved Son." And the affirmation, second of all, "With you I am well pleased." Here, Luke reports to us these words that draw upon the streams of the biblical story, draw upon the streams of the prophetic word, and here combined two amazing realities. What's happening as the Spirit descends upon the Son? What is Jesus being anointed to? He's being anointed to kingship. Think of the words from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. "You are my beloved Son. You are my Son," the great Son who rules and reigns on behalf of God in Psalm chapter 2. This is Jesus being anointed for his kingly ministry. But it's not just any kingly ministry. The language that's echoed here in these words from the Father is Again, that Isaiah chapter 42 passage. Let's just look at that again for a second. Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold, my servant who I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Here we have the language of kingship and the language of the servant of God brought together in this announcement and affirmation of the Son as he receives the anointing and empowerment of the Spirit that he might accomplish the work of the ultimate Davidic king, as he might accomplish the work of the promised suffering servant. And here we begin to see the reality of what it means for Jesus to identify with his sinful people, to be their representative and ultimately to be their substitute. The disciples took a long time to really understand the fullness of the way Jesus fulfilled all the promises of Scripture, fulfilled all the types that were all caught up in the fullness of the Old Covenant revelation. Jesus' disciples took a long time to understand what it really meant for him to be the Anointed One, what it meant for him to be Messiah, what it meant for him to be the Davidic King. It took them a long time, but the gospel writers don't want it to take us as long, and they tell us right from the beginning what it's going to look like. The disciples may be somewhat in the dark through the Gospels, but we are not to be. Luke shows us right here as the way that he records this moment. God is revealing this King, God's unique Son, is going to be the suffering servant. He's the one who's going to be numbered among the transgressors. He's the one who's going to bear in his body the sins of his people. For him to identify with his sinful people in baptism means that he's going to have a much greater baptism that he talks about in Luke chapter 12, a baptism that's going to be a baptism in the very wrath of God upon sin. Jesus is going to be immersed in the wrath that sin deserves as he takes our sin to himself, that he might deal with it once and for all. We begin to see what it's going to mean for Jesus to identify with his sinful people. It means he's going to go to the cross. It means our sin's going to be placed upon him. And it means that in his very person, he is going to exhaust the wrath of God in our place. So this is an amazing moment as God reveals his beloved Son to us. What are the implications for us this morning? The first implication is this. We answer here very carefully and very powerfully the question of, given my own sin, given the reality of the way that I have rebelled against God, given the stack of sins that's piled up in my life, will I be received? Will I be received? If the conviction of God has come upon me and I've seen my sin, just as John preached repentance, and we saw last week that we're to repent, we're to turn from sin and to turn to God, what will I find when I turn to God? And he reveals it to us right here in this passage. That's why the context is so important. Having been baptized, having been identified with his sinful people, this is what God reveals. God reveals a son that is eager and ready to receive all sinners as they turn from their sin and rest in him. He was not worried about what people would think of him. He went down into those waters and identified with you in your sin that he might save you from your sin. Have you ever wrestled in your soul with that reality? As you've seen your sin according to the Word of God, and you felt that conviction of sin, and you've felt it in the presence of a good and holy and righteous God, have you ever wrestled with that question? Will he receive me? On account of all this, like, could I actually expect that he would receive me when I come to him? If you've never wrestled with that question, I do wonder if you've ever actually seen your sin. But if you've never settled that question, I wonder if you've ever actually seen your Savior. Because here in this passage, he is revealed to us as one who freely identifies with sinners. But it's not just the Savior, it's God in the fullness of his triune being that reveals himself to us as the God who is for sinners. The Trinity is hard. The doctrine of the Trinity is really hard. We're at a conference this week, and there's a panel discussion on the Trinity, and one of the things that came out from the panel was basically, we got to be really careful about what we say about the Trinity because we can really easily get the Trinity wrong. And we were talking about the Trinity this week at home, me and the kids, and one of my sons, I won't say his name, but he quickly said, oh, I know what it's like. It's like a 3-in-1 Lego set. I was like, he's pretty smart, you know? So the first, like, 2 seconds, it's like a 3-in-1 Lego set. You know, it's one thing, it's a Lego set, but it can be 3 different things. And of course, we talked about how that doesn't work. Because the first thing we have to say about the Trinity, this is just for everyone, we need to remind ourselves of this all the time. If you've come up with an analogy that understands the Trinity, you haven't, actually, because there is no analogy that helps you understand the Trinity. It's just a way of forming a neat picture that encapsulates heresy, like the 3-in-1 Lego set, the heresy of modalism, because that Lego set can only be one thing at a time. Yeah, it's one Lego set. First it's this set, then it's this set, then it's that set. This moment of revelation kills that heresy right here. Here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously in one time relating to one another through speech and through action. God is 3-in-1. Don't worry if you can't grasp the Trinity. If you can, you should be worried. But here, this scripture calls us to behold the Trinity. To behold the triune God as the one God who subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit endeavors in his Trinity to save sinners. One old preacher said it takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. And we see that reality here. It's not just the Son who freely identifies with his sinful people. He does so with the approbation, the affirmation, the encouragement, and the empowerment of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Here we have the triune God at work to save sinners. So if those doubts and worries come, you struggle as you see your sin so clearly, come down to the banks of the Jordan and see the God who saves sinners just as clearly. The King who would stoop to be a servant substitute for his sinful people. With the empowerment and affirmation of his Father, and the anointing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, behold here at the banks of the Jordan, the security of the smile of God upon you as a repentant, trusting sinner. Behold here at the banks of the Jordan, the smile of God upon you as a repentant, trusting sinner. Jesus and Jesus alone is the proper Son of God. Jesus and Jesus alone has claim by nature to this divine sonship. But as Jesus hears the words, "You are my son, my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased," so all who are in Jesus by faith hear the same word spoken over their lives with an unshakable assurance, even as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and we cry, "Abba, Father," and we hear him speak over us because we are in the Son. You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased, because we are sons in the Son. We are beloved in the beloved. We want to hear sometimes those words, you know, "God accepts us as we are," or "for who we are," or that kind of a language. But God doesn't accept us just as we are. He accepts us in spite of who we are on account of his Son. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a reality for you in your life as a Christian, a steady state reality to behold and to hear and to feel the smile of God upon you as one who is clothed in Jesus Christ, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for all of eternity, to have the smile of God upon you because you are in Jesus, because you are a son in the Son, because you are beloved in the beloved. So don't hesitate to go down to the banks of Jordan and behold that reality again and again. May we receive it by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not sufficient for such things. And Lord, I pray that we would behold you rightly and truly. And Father, that all sinners would run to you as you've revealed to yourself to us right here in this word this morning. And that we would find ourselves received on account of the Son and his work. And Father, that every one of us would hear those words in Jesus, that we are your sons, and in us you are well pleased. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.